number 450, and it is both a command, but it is also an exhortation, because it's a command because, yes, we should never yield to temptation, but it is also a wonderful possibility, and so it's an exhortation, an encouragement of one another, because in Christ we now have the power and the ability not to. 450. Yes, it's the end of show. It's the end of September, which means it is show season again. And so, at both the Adelaide and Melbourne shows, and probably others as well, someone will discover, no doubt, that milk doesn't come from cardboard cartons or PVC containers. Now, you might smile, but from completely citified child, they'd have no idea where milk really comes from, unless of course they've done a unit on it at school or have a relative living in the country. Well, what a way to start. Well, at least it wasn't the grand final for those of you who are really AFL people, that is anti-football league supporters. In his general letter, James now turns to the question of origins. And so please turn in your Bibles to James 1. And he addresses the question, where does sin come from? How does spiritual birth into new life with God come about? Those are the two questions that we're looking at today from verse 13 to verse 18. Remember the context. He's writing to Christians facing various tests. He realizes, as he said last time, that all genuine believers will be blessed, truly happy, and will endure those tests and receive, as he said, the crown of life, which God has promised and will deliver on to those who stand the test. Verse 12. However, he realizes that there would be those who will occasionally stumble and fall into acts or patterns of disobedience, sometimes grievously betraying the Lord because they've fallen under pressure. There will also be those family members and others associated with believers who would remain captivated by sin. And James wanted to explain to the Christians, to his fellow believers, what was taking place whenever any of us sins. So he now debunks the myth by explaining what sin consists of. He wants to debunk this myth once and forever that sin is glamorous. Because sometimes, you know, even we can be dazzled by sin and think it's somehow glamorous in one way or another. And he says, no, the old proverb is right. The way to death is the best way to describe sin. He describes it as a process of surrendering to the path which leads to destruction. We're humanly completely responsible for getting ourselves onto that path and following it. No excuse such as "the devil made me do it" will be acceptable, he says. And so here we have in verses 13 to 15 this three-step explanation of what happens. You see this here? First of all, the seed is sown. It's helpful to use these agricultural terms. The seed is sown. Step one, temptation is entertained. We, if you like, flirt with it. The thought, the idea, the desire, the longing, the craving for whatever it is suggested to us. You see verse 13? When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. I'll pick up what happened in Job 1 in a minute. This is such an important sentence to understand and accept. Every person, including the most zealous Christian believer, is going to be tempted to sin. No question about that. James realistically writes, whenever someone is tempted, we're all going to be tempted. Temptation comes to all of us. They came, three of them, as recorded in the Gospels, to the man Christ Jesus. Jesus was tempted. The difference between him and us, of course, was he never surrendered to them, whilst we often do. It's recorded of Jesus. We have a high priest who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he was without sin. God is not the author of the temptation to sin. It isn't acceptable to blame Satan by saying "the devil made me do it." Well, if that's not acceptable, it's certainly never acceptable to claim "God tempted me to sin." Satan or those under his influence may play on our inclinations, but sin originates from within us, not from God. Now, the first thing to say then is temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted in the desert and stood firm perfectly and withstood each and every temptation. We too can stand firm and endure against temptations, but we will stumble from time to time in this life. The Lord never willfully sends temptations to us with the intention that we sin. God is not the author of sin. So when tempted, it is possible for us to say no. It's possible. on every occasion. It's possible. But because of our continued frailties, we often stumble. Secondly, God himself cannot be tempted to do evil, as the encounter in Job 1 shows. Now, God restricts the evil. He permits the evil, yes. And I admit freely, and by all means, if you wish to take that up with me later, by all means do so, because it is a mystery why and how and to what extent God permits the evil to come. He does that. But he never wishes to see us fall. There's a big difference. He permits it, and in his sovereign foresight, he realizes that his people sometimes may fall, but he doesn't wish to see that. But he also realizes that, as with Job, it's going to strengthen him. Just like a wise parent will know that when they see their little one start to walk and grow up, occasionally they'll have to scrape their knee and there may need to be tears, but that's part of their growing up, maturing process. It's a big topic. At the moment, what I'm wanting to establish is that step one happens because we are the ones in which the desire and the inclination to sin lives. That's the first point. But then the seed, having been sown, finding fertile soil in our hearts, then the seed is watered. And it's watered because we agree with it. We embrace it. The thought, the desire, the craving, etc., is encouraged by us. See verse 14? Each one, that is each person, when the thought is lodged in our head, is tempted when by our own evil desire, we, and I'm pluralizing it there, it says he, the individual, is dragged away and enticed. And I've put italics there in my text here. Yes, we're dragged away and enticed willingly. The sinful idea captures our imagination and emotions. And so we're hooked. Now, this is being very analytical, but it can happen in a second of time. A thought comes into my mind. I hear someone on the radio saying something I don't agree with, and all of a sudden, bang, out comes an ill-chosen set of words out of my mouth. And Saul will tell you that happens at times. Less often now than it used to, but it still does happen in our household. Because outbursts of ill-chosen words do happen. They shouldn't, but they do. The important thing to note is that the person thoroughly embraces the idea and runs with it. It becomes their own. And for me, I'm completely responsible for those words that come out of my mouth. The forsaking of good leads to the embracing of bad. The abandoning of godliness meets the embracing of ungodliness. And it's not good. And then thirdly, the seed ripens and to the final step. Having been sown and watered, it matures to full domination or control by sin. See verse 15. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. If that pattern is allowed to fester and grow and grow and grow without the intervention of the blood of Christ, without the intervention of the gospel, it brings forth spiritual death. There it is, the three-step process which surrounds sin. So can a genuine Christian still sin? Oh yes, of course. We stumble. But we have the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from the consequences of those sins. His Spirit lives within us to convict us of those sins. And boy, his Spirit convicts me of my sins. And I pray you of your sins. But the person without the Spirit of God lives a life dominated by those sins. And they think them normal and they don't care about those acts of sin. So we will never become completely like Jesus in this life, sinless, but we can and should sin less. And I've given you the quote there from 2 Timothy 2 and also the quote from Romans 6, where, as we just sang, yield not to temptation, based no doubt on Romans 6, because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we can choose each day to yield ourselves positively to God's control and not to sin's control, because we now belong to him by faith in Christ. So James explains this, and he wants now to say, don't go the way of death, but come and rejoice in and revel in the way and the gift of life which God has given. What a wonderful gift it is. It's, of course, the gift of eternal life. This gift is, first of all, guaranteed by God's unchangeable character. Remember, these Christians are under pressure. They're facing persecution from without and possibly disappointment and letdown from people around them in the church too, because that would happen at times of pressure. He says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, referring no doubt to the stars and the sun and moon particularly, who does not change like shifting shadows. Everything we have in this current world that is not sinful, obtained by fraud or deception, comes as a good gift from God. It mightn't be a bad idea to sit down with a pen and paper, and actually in one of our recent Bible studies, those of us who did that study, sat down with Psalm 136 and were asked to note down the things for which the psalmist gave thanks in that psalm. 106, sorry, it wasn't 136, it was Psalm 106. Life, the ability to work, and that means volunteer work as well as for wages. The ability to eat. You know, there are some people who, they appear, but they just keep vomiting up their food. They can't eat because their stomach and so on doesn't work properly. So, life, the ability to work, the ability to eat, the gift of food, friendships, the ability to communicate verbally and in written form. We take these things for granted. Every good and perfect gift originates with the Lord, who has created and who maintains this universe, this galaxy. He's Lord over the sun and the moon, the planets. We don't have to fear the tyranny of the astrologer to dominate our destinies every day or when we go and pay them. He is the Lord over the night as well as over the day. And in those days, that was a big deal. We don't have to fear the night. There are people increasingly now who suffer agoraphobia and these other things, that they go and pay $100 to see a psychologist every week to be their life coach. We don't have to depend on these people, that they may have their value and their place. But the Lord is the one who is in control, who gives us all these things. His character is completely dependable, unchanging. We worship him. He's thoroughly dependable, always trustworthy. That's our God. He guarantees the gifts he gives. He doesn't take them back. You know, I believe that we take so much of the ordinary everyday for granted. If we were to live in 90% of God's world, I think we would have a perhaps different outlook. But then there's more, of course, than that. The more is in verse 18, because what I've talked about is the ordinary world, the gifts that we receive in this world. But look at verse 18. The gift of life does not only concern this world, but it concerns the gift of eternal life in Christ, freely given by way of his word. He chose to give us birth And what kind of birth is he talking about? Into a relationship with himself through Jesus, isn't it? Through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. He's not talking about Christians as being some sort of super race of people. No, he's talking about us as being newly created in Christ. He's referring to this gift of life as we've been reborn into fellowship with himself through the Lord Jesus. And the picture here is of our recreation in Christ, our new birth in him, given all the trials and tests that these Christians were continuing to face. James didn't want them to forget the great privilege that they had in naming the name of Jesus with reverence and truth. It's by God's choice, he says, that they've come to belong to his forever family. His truth-filled word has brought them as Christ's harvest crop under the new kingdom rule of Jesus, which God has created this kingdom. Well, these are beautiful picture images that they would have understood about God's strong power gathering in for himself a people to honour him, which the readers would have truly understood and appreciated, ready to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth in which only righteousness and no longer persecution would be a feature of. How truly comforting, how truly strength-inducing and inspiring these words about origins would have been to the original hearers as they faced the challenges of their day. To think in our day that you and I, as Christians, are part of the Father's gift to his Son, placed under his rule now to serve till the kingdom, the worldwide kingdom, is completed. Our salvation guarantee and our task to honour his Son. How wonderful. Well, we don't have to be reminded at any show where milk comes from, but it is important and helpful for us to be reminded about where sin leads, but more importantly, that we can say no to temptations and we can say yes to serving and obeying and honouring positively our Lord Jesus, because we are, by faith in him, a part of the first fruits of the new creation, looking forward to dwelling in those new heavens and new earth in which only righteousness dwells. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this great privilege of thinking with James about origins, of the pathway that leads to death, and also the great privilege of feasting our minds again upon the truths of the gift, the privilege of being recipients of the gift of life in Christ. And my prayer is for each of us this morning that this meditation upon these truths would fill us with deep and grateful joy and enable us this week to cheerfully and loyally serve our risen and glorified Lord Jesus, in whose name we ask. Amen. We're going to sing in conclusion a hymn that I suggested that we might sing at the last year when I was welcomed among you, but Gary chose the other hymn, which was fine as well. But this is a fantastic hymn, number 588. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on you, my Saviour, and my God. 588. God choosing us and we choosing him in response. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on you, my Saviour and my God. May well my grateful heart rejoice and tell of Christ's redeeming blood. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. It's done, that great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. He led me and I followed on, responding to the voice divine. Sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. Now rest my long divided heart from your Lord departs, enriched in him, by him possessed. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Washed my sins away. So God, who heard my solemn vow in daily prayer, shall hear my voice till in my final breath I bow, and bless the day that fixed my choice. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away.
Glad you kept up. That's great. Heavenly Father, now bless this time of worship to our hearts and lives, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all today and forevermore. Amen.
Now unto him who is able.